Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. Loving Father, free us from comfort, indifference, and fear, that we might embrace the forgotten, the broken, and the abused. In your grace, make us into a holy people, whose priorities and commitments conform to your will.
A reading from Isaiah. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and you comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw from the water of the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Why do people go on pilgrimage? If we believe Chaucer, a pilgrimage was a chance for adventure, to meet new people, to see new sights, literally a change of pace. Chaucer's 14th century pilgrims in the Canterbury Tales don't have noble or uplifting motives. They're more like football fans on a road trip with a tailgater every night. They were on their way to the greatest shrine in England, a place that rivaled even Santiago as a pilgrim magnet. The tomb of Thomas Becket, Archbishop of Canterbury, murdered by the king's henchmen in the 12th century, his head cloven with a sword within the very cathedral itself. Very soon thereafter, his burial place was celebrated as a site for miraculous healings. Just being near his body could restore you to health. And while long, dangerous journeys to faraway shrines were sometimes assigned to medieval sinners as penance, pilgrims, the sincere ones, usually sought health, restoration, a return to wholeness. Why did they believe that the saints' and martyrs' bodies could heal them? To Lutheran ears, this sounds like typical Catholic superstition, a creepy fetish. But as I like to explain to my students, the Christian belief in the power of relics has solid, even scriptural basis. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. At the Last Supper, the Word, Jesus Christ, instituted a ritual that makes him present again. The bread and wine of the Eucharist are vehicles of actual, present holiness. Even Lutherans, like Catholics and Episcopalians, and some High Church Methodists, believe that the consecrated bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. They are not symbols or metaphors, but authentic sacraments, outward signs of grace. When received faithfully, the sacraments transform the believer, conveying forgiveness of sins, and as Luther put it, the medicine of immortality. The relics of saints and martyrs function in the same way. United by God's grace to God, they are sacraments, at once irradiated by God's presence and vehicles of that presence. Like the Eucharistic elements, they convey healing power. The shrines of the saints commemorate places where the divine and the human have been united in one person. Those who travel to the shrines have the chance to share in that encounter. Some Christian places of pilgrimage, especially in Ireland and Scotland, commemorate sites where heaven and earth are understood to be very close together. Anthropologists call these liminal sites. Worshippers and poets call them the thin places, where the veil is very thin. In the indigenous Celtic religions, encounters with the other world happened at the thin places. Humans encountered miraculously beautiful, healthy beings who promised them immortality. Christianity assimilated the power of these sites, often caves, locks, wells, or mountains, into the theological conviction that all the world is God's good creation. In particular ways and at particular times, nature can be a privileged vehicle of God's healing power and renewal. So all people who are seeking renewal or restoration, healing of body or spirit, can properly be called pilgrims. Indeed, Christian devotional works will often speak of human life as a pilgrimage. Broken by sin, alienated from our best selves, we seek a kind of wholeness that ordinary life cannot give. Humans were whole once in Eden, but lost our integrity when we used our freedom to choose against God. Cast out of paradise, we wander restlessly until, as St. Augustine says, we rest in God. So a pilgrim is in many ways an exile. We belong somewhere else, not here, and our presence here is reluctant and uneasy. I began to associate pilgrimage with exile when I was reflecting on my recent sabbatical in preparation for this talk. I spent part of last year living in Scotland. While there, I visited parts of the country that my ancestors and my partner's ancestors came from. For the most part, they were refugees, driven from homes and farms by the harsh realignment of agricultural economics known as the clearances. I also visited Ireland, another ancestral stomping ground. From what I can tell, my Irish ancestors left before the Great Famine, another great dislocation, and emigrated to Canada. But nothing in their history suggests that they left for any other reason but necessity. Nobody got a land grant plantation from the king. They left no mark in Canada, in either Nova Scotia or New Brunswick, where I visited this summer. These ancestors, closest to me in time, left Atlantic Canada for coastal Massachusetts, where they worked as seasonal laborers in the fishing industry. They returned home whenever they could. The 19th century history of the Maritime Provinces is littered with heart-wrenching reports of entire vessels full of migrant workers drowning when their ships were wrecked in storms in the Gulf of Maine. 200 or 300 of the youngest and strongest, pilgrims, exiles, whose wages sustained entire families and villages, all gone in a single blow. Today's American visitors to Scotland, Ireland, and Cape Breton, Nova Scotia, are almost always people with ancestral connections. The locals are generous and kind to seekers, treating the children of exile like distant relatives, not strangers. They graciously give directions, and even rides, to local churchyards and cemeteries, or to the heap of rubble that used to be the clan castle. We are pilgrims looking for a reintegrating experience made possible by some connection to our native earth, water, and sky. I have a rock from Connemara. I have a leather bracelet dipped in the waters of the Straits of Canso. I have a photograph of Thomas Urquhart's tombstone in the Church of Cromarty in Invernessshire. I have a cross from Canterbury. Am I more whole, more integrated as a result of my travels? I'm not sure yet. The year was transformative, I know, but I struggle to assimilate what I learned and how I've changed. For one thing, pilgrimages of this type can become exercises in self-indulgence and sentimentality, and I know I'm not immune to either. For another thing, coming back to Gustavus, to the place that has been my home for nearly a decade, feels more than a little strange. Things are different here. People whom I respected and admired are no longer here, or no longer in their former jobs. A kind of exile results when people can no longer fulfill their vocations in the community they have come to love. There is a kind of exile that happens when one's sense of a place is unaccountably altered. Is this Gustavus? Others have taken the exile's places in a spirit of self-sacrifice and service that I admire thoroughly and for which I am deeply grateful. But I can't shake my sense of dislocation and sadness, of being in a place that has become strange to me. And so I am grateful for this chapel and its daily services, the respite it provides. The great gift of a liturgical tradition is the abiding structure it offers us. Everything around us may change, but the liturgy flexibly responds to change and is firm enough to shape its effects. It offers us inspiration and strength, a well from which to draw the water of life. Even if we are not Christians, or very good Christians, I believe we can feel renewal and integration just by being here, where so many others have come before us in faith and hope. There's a drawing in this wonderful exhibition, it's over there in the corner, I think, of a cross on the road to Santiago. The label notes that pilgrims place stones at the foot of the cross, signifying a burden they've released. This reminded me of another pilgrimage story. I've never been to Santiago, but I've been to the shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Spain, not the one in Mexico. The shrine in Spain houses a small wooden statue of Mary, who appeared miraculously to announce an imminent victory of the Spanish over the Muslims during the Reconquista. After the victory, the statue was installed at a monastery in western Spain in a beautiful and virtually inaccessible mountain village. The monastery and its church grew up around the statue and grew and grew. At this point, the statue sits in a niche about 30 feet above the altar, and the monastery houses a museum. But the church is still an active place of worship. When I was there about 20 years ago, a bored tour guide hustled us through the exhibits. We barely had time to look at a thing. Suddenly, we were herded into a second floor room, a hexagonal room full of cabinets and drawers. These house the clothing in which the statue is dressed, its colors changing with the feast days and seasons of the church year. The guide turned the tour over to a young priest who immediately began to pray the Hail Mary in Spanish. Everybody joined in automatically, even though we were taken completely by surprise. Then, opening a door in the wall, the priest announced, "Nuestra Señora de Guadalupe," and spun the statue around. It left the church and entered the room on a kind of lazy Susan. You might think, especially those of you who know me, that I burst out laughing at that moment. Certainly, the story sounds ridiculous. But I didn't. I very nearly burst into tears. Something very powerful happened when that statue entered the room. She brought something with her from the other world. Centuries of prayers, centuries of hope, centuries of little old Spanish women dressed in black asking Nuestra Señora for help and confident that she would help them. Centuries of burdens placed at the foot of the cross, centuries of faith drawing us to the thin places, centuries of knowing that the Holy One of Israel is in our midst. Her message to us, each of us pilgrims, trust and do not be afraid.
My brothers and sisters, this is the final 3 days of the exhibit to Santiago de Compostela, so do take a trip around the exterior of the chapel if you haven't seen the exhibit. It'll be down on Wednesday. The Lord be with you. Blessed be the Lord. May God Almighty order our days and our deeds in peace.